We turn in sacred scripture to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy chapter 33. We'll read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and those verses also will be the text for this morning. Deuteronomy 33 verses 26 through 29. This is the word of God. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. The words of the text, beloved, are the last living words of Moses. In the first verses of the next chapter, he goes up to the top of Pisgah. God shows him the land of Canaan in a glorious vision. And then God takes his life and buries him in a place that no man knows. So these words are an end. And that end is a difficult end. Moses has to let go. Israel has to let go. And that's painful. Moses had poured himself out for these people many years, 80 years before already, he had wanted to deliver them. For 40 years he had to wait till it was God's time. And then over the past 40 years, day and night he had labored with these people in love for them, giving himself for them. He had prayed for them, he had fed them, he had led them, he had mediated for them. Think of all the circumstances through which he had led them, from Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to Sinai, on to the land of Canaan, and then for 40 years, while a whole generation died, he had been with them, he had comforted them, he had encouraged them, and now he must let them go, and they must let him go, their beloved leader. This is an end. But it's also a beginning, isn't it? It's a beginning for Israel without Moses. And Moses is fearful. What with these people? And the people are fearful. What without Moses? Today, this day, the last day of Moses' life, they're faithful. They're committed. But will they remember? Will they remember the works that God has done? Will they remember His mercy, the great wonders as they were delivered from Egypt and led through the wilderness? Will they remember the Lord? Who's going to care for them? Who's going to watch them? Who's going to be with them? Who's going to guide them and correct them? And how will they do without this great man, Moses, who is the friend of God, who talked with God face to face? And so they look ahead and there's fear, isn't there? There's anxiety. And what should Moses say to them in this last speech? Well, you have what he says to them in this chapter, and it consists especially of blessings to each of the tribes from verse 6 through verse 25. Moses blesses each one of the tribes, and the blessings consist of this: God's protection and God's salvation of his people Israel. God will keep them. God will bless them. But he begins the chapter and he ends the chapter with these beautiful descriptions of God himself. God will do great things for them. But God will do that because of who God is. You have the essence of it in the beginning in verse 3 when he says, "Yea, he loved the people." God loved the people. This is their security. And you have it beautifully expressed in the words for the text, "The eternal God is thy refuge." And underneath are the everlasting arms. Now the words of the text we know go beyond Israel. They're words of application to the church and to the believer in every age, as we also face uncertain things in the future and have fears and anxieties. The essence of the text, or the summary of it, is in verse 26 and verse 29. Verse 26, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." And in verse 29, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord." And there you have it. None like the God of Jeshurun. None like the people of this God. A unique God and a unique people. And this is the thread of the Scriptures. In Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The psalmist sings in Psalm 86, "Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." God himself speaks in Isaiah 43, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And the uniqueness of God is especially found in this, his saving work in the gospel. Micah 7, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" So the unique God is the God of forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. And he has a unique people. Not only the Old Testament people Israel. Them, yes. Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 4, "What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth," says Moses. In Psalm 147, we sang of it, and it says this, "He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation." God's people are a peculiar people. You are. And that's the word of the New Testament, isn't it? In Titus chapter 2, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And the Apostle Peter says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the words of the text, though spoken by Moses to Israel, are words for us, the New Testament church. And we this morning should draw comfort and encouragement from them as we also look to the future. Our theme will be a unique God of a unique people. We'll notice two things, that there is no God like our God, and then second, that there is no people like God's people. Now the text begins by stating a very simple fact in verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And that implies a comparison to others. And there is no comparison to others. It brings to mind all the gods of the heathen nations and all the gods that people will have today. A god is something in which man will place his trust. Man is created a dependent creature. He realizes his dependency, his helplessness. And so he needs something in which to depend. And the one who doesn't depend on the true and living God presented in the text here will create some other being in which to trust, a god of his imagination. None of those gods are like the God of Jeshurun. That's what the text is saying. No man with his mind and with his imagination can come up with a god like the God of the Bible. God is unique. God has revealed himself in the Scriptures as the saving God, and there is only one way to know this God. It's through his revelation in the Scriptures. And his revelation in his Son, the Savior. And there's a call here to let go of trust in anything else and to trust in God alone. The uniqueness of God is presented in the text in two ways. First, in who he is in himself, and then second, in what he does. And those two things aren't treated separately, but they're treated together in the text. And the focus in the text is perhaps especially on what God does. But that isn't separate from who he is. God does what he does because of who he is. And if God wasn't who he is, he wouldn't do these things. And God only does these things because of who he is. Today there are many people who want to say, yes, we believe in God, we believe in salvation, we believe in forgiveness of sins, we believe Jesus is a Savior. But they look at just one thing, what God does, and they divorce it from who God is. And the two go together. And we can only really understand what God does and God's work and God's salvation if we see first who he is. And that's what we want to recognize from the text, especially this morning. God is a unique God in who he is. The text presents to us a number of the attributes or the perfections of God. In verse 27, you have God's eternity. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And the idea of eternal is existing before all else. The idea of everlasting is continuing with no end. This is the God whom we're talking about. Who is it that in all the earth, what is there in all that's created that can ascend to the height of the eternity of God? Moses, who wrote these words or said these words, also wrote Psalm 90, which we sang earlier. And he says this about God there: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And he's saying God was there before the hills. We sometimes say as old as the hills. God was there before the hills. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her form from everlasting, thou art God, to endless years the same. We're restrained by time. We're creatures of time. There are no time restraints on God. Second, God is presented in the text as omnipotent. You find that in the last part of verse 26, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. Now, what comes to mind when you think of riding? Well, maybe you think of somebody who rides a horse. Or maybe you think of a child who finally has the training wheels taken off their bike and they can ride the bike. Maybe you think of a ship riding high on the seas. Maybe you think of somebody on a surfboard riding the waves. What's the idea? The idea is of mastery, isn't it? Somebody who's able to surf has mastered the waves. A child who can ride a bike has mastered the bike. God, it says here, rides on the heavens in his excellency on the sky. So we should think of God here moving from galaxy to galaxy, from constellation to constellation, from star to star, from planet to planet, from continent to continent, from city to city, from house to house. God is over all. He rides on the heavens. He's the master of the universe. So you have here the omnipotence of God, his almighty power. God has all things under his feet. Third, you have here the attribute of God's love, described in a way that's more beautiful than anywhere you'll find it in the Scriptures. In verse 27, that beautiful figure, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And it brings to mind a woman carrying a helpless infant in her arms. And her arms support the baby. There's a closeness. There's an intimacy. In John 1, it says that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It brings to mind the intimacy of the Godhead, of Father and Son in the triune being. This is the love that God has for his people, and it's a protecting love. The eternal God is thy refuge. Maybe you've seen it recently on the ice. It's slippery, isn't it? And a mother carries a baby in her arms, and the baby is unaware of the slipperiness and the danger. And perhaps even if the mother falls, well, in her arms she grasps that baby and she doesn't let it go. She holds it even closer and tighter, and she'll take the brunt of the fall herself to protect the child. God has his arms around us. God is a God of undying love. Our arms grow weak. We move the baby from one arm to the other. We pass off the baby to somebody else because it's too heavy. But God has everlasting arms, arms injected with strength that never fails. He holds his people in this everlasting grasp of love. Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Then also, God is a God of holiness. And you see that at the end of verse 27 when it says, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Now, what's the idea here? Well, Moses is speaking to Israel. And the enemies are in the land of Canaan. And God is going to be the one who will drive out the enemies from before the Israelites and will also give the Israelites this calling, you, Israel, destroy them. Now, why does God drive them out? Why does God command that they be destroyed? Well, it's because of their sin. sin. We read in the scriptures that their cup of iniquity was full. And why does God destroy them? It's a reaction of His holiness to the sin of the inhabitants of the land. And it's a picture to us of exactly what God will do with wicked workers. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, who then should stand? The angels stand before him and they cover their faces with their wings and they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what we see here, the holiness of God in his reaction to sin. And that holiness is a part of his protection of his people. For Israel, the Canaanites were a constant danger. Not only physically as enemies, political enemies, but spiritually. They were a threat. And God protected Israel by making this promise out of his holiness to thrust out the enemy. Finally, you have here the virtue of the sovereignty of God. Verse 28 speaks of God blessing. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. And you have the idea there of God providing for all the needs of his people. And then verse 29 speaks of God as the shield of thy help and the sword of thy excellency. And so you have God not only providing, but God also protecting. And now we have something added to the idea of the omnipotence of God. He rides on the heavens. But now you have the idea added, He rides on the heavens in thy help. You have God's work of providence here. God providing for needs. God protecting His people. Described beautifully in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God averts all evil or turns it to our profit. That's what you have here. God providing for, God protecting his people. And he does that in his sovereign power. His sovereign power has the interests of his people in mind. God is in control. Who is a God like unto our God? There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. But not only a unique God also makes for a unique people, and you have that in the text as well. In verse 29, Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord. Now we should understand at the outset what it is that makes God's people unique. What made Israel a peculiar, a unique people? What is it that makes God's people today, the church, a unique people in the earth? What is it that makes you, that makes me different, unique in comparison to the ungodly in the world in which we live? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. There's our uniqueness in God's sovereign saving work. Now this is very important, because otherwise we begin to think that we are unique in ourselves. We begin to boast about who we are, what we've done, how we're different. We begin to become proud about our righteousnesses, and we steal the honor from God to ourselves. And the scriptures emphasize this. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, the apostle says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And this is what Paul is saying. What makes you different? Where did you get the things from that make you who you are? Why do you act like you didn't receive them, like they're yours? What makes you differ? God and what He has given to you. And there's a strong warning in the Scripture that God's people who are saved and who are unique because of their salvation not become proud because of that. In Romans chapter 11, that warning is given, and it's given in the context of the glorious truth of election and reprobation. Romans 9 through 11 are the chapters of the Bible that teach this marvelous, this remarkable truth that God, in sovereign love, chooses some to Himself to be His people. And God, in sovereign hatred and anger, leaves some to perish in their sin. It's one of the greatest doctrines to display the sovereignty of God in salvation. And towards the end of it, the Apostle Paul treats this whole idea of what makes you to differ. You know you're a child of God. You know, because of your faith, that you trust in Jesus Christ. You confess the name of Jesus as Lord. What makes you different? The Apostle Paul is talking to the Gentiles in Romans 11, and he has this whole figure of a vine and branches. And he says the Jewish branches were cut off for their unbelief, because when they heard the gospel of Christ, they didn't believe. And so they were cut off for their unbelief. They tried to stand in their own righteousness, but there was no foundation for salvation in what they did. And they were cut off. And he says in verse 18 of Romans, "And boast not against the branches," the ones that were cut off. "If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." And then he deals with a response that someone might have in verse 19. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Somebody might think, well, the branches were cut off because I deserve to be joined to this tree. And the Apostle Paul says, well, because of unbelief thou were broken off. They were broken off, and thou standest by faith. "Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the spiritual branches, the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee." What makes you unique? Well, it's God and His sovereign work, and you have no reason to boast. This great truth of the uniqueness of God's people, of election, which makes them unique, ought to do exactly the opposite to the inclination to boast. It ought to do two things. It ought, first of all, to make us humble, because we realize there's nothing that makes us different except God's sovereign grace and love. It ought to make us humble, meek, gentle, long-suffering. And then it ought to do this along with that. As we look at those who apparently are not branches in this tree, are not a part of the body of believers, the unique people of God in the earth. What do? Do we boast against them? It ought to give us a heart for them. Because we're no different than them. And that's another part of what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 11. He's talking about the Jews not saved. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting off of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? This is what he's saying. As I look at those who are apparently outside, not saved, rather than boasting against them, I long for them to be saved. If their cutting off means the salvation of all the Gentiles, he's saying of the Jews, well, what shall their salvation be? But they were cut off. They'll be raised from the dead if they're saved. And what a rejoicing. A greater rejoicing, he's saying, that some of them should be saved than that the whole world of the Gentiles should be saved. Now for us, it's not just Jews and Gentiles. But we live in an apostate society, don't we? What do you want for those who are perishing in the apostasy of this society? What makes you to differ? Are you humble? Do you seek them to be saved? God's people are a unique people. What are their unique characteristics? In the text, first of all, they're a unique people because they are a saved people. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord. And from the text you learn also what that salvation is. That salvation is not only, as for Israel, deliverance from their physical enemies in the land of Canaan, but from the text itself you see that it's much more than that. There's a very beautiful name given here to Old Testament Israel in verse 26. There is none like unto thee, like unto the God of Jeshurun. That word means little righteous people. The little part has the idea of something that's very dear to you. My dear little one, God says. There you see his love again. Little righteous people. And there's the description of what this salvation is. Righteousness. Now Israel knew, as we know too, that there is no righteousness in ourselves. There was no righteousness in them themselves. They knew that as the unique people of God in themselves, they were no different. Moses had even just told them that. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 7. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And then this, but the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of people, but because the Lord loved you. Israel every day sacrificed, morning and evening. And then there were special sacrifices in the lives of the people of God at different times. And then there were all the feast days in the Jewish calendar. And there was this continual flow of blood, and along with it, a continual stench of burning flesh. And that was a reminder to Israel every day of the stench of their sins and their unrighteousness. before God. But God says, my dear righteous people. And there's the glorious gospel, isn't it? His dear righteous people through the substitutionary sacrifice. And it looks ahead in all those sacrifices in the Old Testament to the cross of Calvary, the substitutionary sacrifice for sin, the shedding of blood for sin. Happy art thou, O Jeshurun, dear righteous people of God. There's no truth in all the Scripture. This is the theme of the gospel from the beginning to the end of Scripture. There's no truth in all the Scripture that is oh so important to the child of God than this one. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Justification. It's the theme of Scripture. God coming to an unrighteous people who in themselves are no different and taking their unrighteousnesses and putting them on His Son who pays the price. And they're justified. They're forgiven. There's the everlasting love of God. God has removed the guilt of our sin, wiped it away. Who is a God like unto thee, pardoning iniquity and passing by the transgression of thy people? So God's people are a saved people, but God's saved people in the text are also a safe people. God's saved people are a safe people. Israel, it says in verse 28, shall dwell in safety. Israel then shall dwell in safety. And you have it in all the beautiful figures of God's protection in the text as well. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God will drive out the enemy from before thee. God is the sword of thy excellency and the shield of thy help. God is the God who promises victory to His people. The enemy shall be found liars unto thee. They boasted of their strength and their might and their victory, but they'll find and you'll find that they were lying, because strength is in God. God's people are safe. Safety is very important. We live in an age of seatbelts and handrails and safety signs and baby capsules for safety, physical safety. We should remember that's all good, but we can do nothing to save our lives. We kind of live in a society that avoids death in every way that it can, because it doesn't want to think about death. It wants to be immune to death. But death takes everyone. And your day and your hour, even if you have your seatbelt on, is in the hands of the Lord. It is. And we ought to be concerned primarily about the safety of our souls. That's the safety that's spoken of in the text. When God keeps His people safe, well, He doesn't promise to keep them from all physical harm. But He uses the images in the Scripture of physical safety to tell us what He's doing for our souls to keep them safe. Going to sing Psalm 121 in a little while, and it's a beautiful psalm. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then all those beautiful pictures of His protection. He will not sleep or slumber. The Lord is thy keeper day and night. The sun shall not smite thee. He will not let thy foot slide. Then especially these important words toward the end of the psalm. He shall keep thy soul. He shall keep thy soul. God's people are a safe people. In the text you see, God surrounds us with His arms. He's our refuge. He shelters us. He supports us. He supplies our needs. He sustains us. He keeps us to the end. We have many anxieties and fears, don't we, as we look ahead. But nothing, none of the anxieties and fears that we have either will take us from God's protecting safety. Romans 8 puts it this way, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And we could say here, what is there that will snatch us from the arms of the everlasting God? And Romans 8 has this resounding answer, doesn't it? Nothing, not height nor depth nor any other creature, not life or death, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can snatch us from the arms of His everlasting embrace. Nothing. So you have your fears, your anxieties. We have this foundation in the everlasting arms with no cracks. We won't slip through the fingers of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. His people are safe in Him. And these saved and safe people in the text are also a holy people. In verse 28, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. And that follows immediately after God saying, He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. And that's a calling. Destroy them. The enemies are a threat to your safety, so destroy them. That was the word to Israel. Our enemies are a threat to our safety. So dwell alone. In safety alone. How different than human wisdom. Human wisdom says there's safety in numbers. God's word here says there's safety in solitude. Israel shall dwell alone. And this is the idea. God's people in these everlasting arms of God's love are in an intimate relationship with Him which brings them all the security that they need. And any breach to that intimate relationship with God by allowing friendship with that which is opposed to God is a breach to the security and the safety of the people of God. So maybe you're alone in the world. Maybe God's people and church are alone in the world, but they're in the embrace of the everlasting arms of God, and there's their safety. And they're called to holiness and living in holiness. Separated to the Lord procures the safety of the souls of the people of God. The call to holy living. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Be ye holy as I am holy. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Israel sometimes in their failings in the land of Canaan thought that they would be safer, that they would be stronger by forming unions with the Canaanites. And so they joined them in marriage. And they joined them economically, and they joined them politically. They joined them in religion. And every time they did, they jeopardized their own safety in the land. They jeopardized the safety of their souls before God. The security of the people of God is not in numbers, but it's in this intimate fellowship with God Himself. And that's true for the church too. There are voices today which want the church to join together in one massive influential numbers force. And they want the people of God to forget their differences, to tolerate, to live with the things that breach the relationship that we have to God, so that we can have a voice, we can be influential. God says, in a voice, in numbers, in influence, there's no safety. Your safety is that you keep yourself from that which breaches your relationship with me. That's the calling here in the text. God's saved and safe and holy people are a blessed people. The fountain of Jacob in verse 28 shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy or blessed art thou, O people, O Israel. And the fountain in Scripture is always a picture of the blessing of God. We sang of it in Psalm 46. God's city is forever blessed with living waters streaming. And when Isaac blesses his son Jacob, he says in Genesis chapter 27, may God give thee of the dew of heaven. The fountain and the dew are the pictures of the blessing of God that rests on His people. God's people are a blessed people. Who is there like to God's people? So protected. Never was there a people so protected. Never a people so supported, provided for, strengthened, assured of victory. God's people are a unique people. You put it all together, you have this exultant ending. Moses' farewell to a fearful people. Happy art thou, O Israel. There's a calling here. Trust in this God. When a baby cries, its safest place, its most comfortable, soothing place is in mother's arms. Lean on the everlasting arms. Live in the safety of separation from sin. And there's comfort. God has been our help in ages past. It's His grace that has brought us safe this far. And it's God who is our hope for years to come. It's His grace which will lead us home. Beloved, trust Him. Don't be impatient with God. Don't try to run ahead of God to take things into your lives, into your hands. God gives you the grace you need today. Rest in Him. He'll give you the grace you need tomorrow. Don't be anxious. God will be with you. This God is our God. Forever and ever, He'll be our guide, even unto death. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee that we can know Thee. Know that Thou art a special, unique God. And know Thy works, what Thou hast done, for thy people to make them also a special people in the earth. We have a calling. We should trust thee. We should live in holiness unto thee. Give us grace to do this in the year that's before us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.